You guys, by the way, kiddos, kids ministry, you're out of here. Go with Miss Daylene. She's the awesomest, and we appreciate you. Parents, as I always say, don't forget to pick them up after the service. My truck isn't that big. Okay, so with that, my name's Kip, if we haven't met. I know we've got a lot of new folks here, and we're so glad that you're worshiping with us today. Thank you for being here if you're new. We're getting ready to take the offering, and I just want to say, if this is your first Sunday here, let that offering bucket, basket, whatever that thing is that we call it, just pass you by. We're not after your money. We're glad you're here. And if you're checking us out, we've got elders here who are going to be over on the side at the end of the service. And if you got questions, we'd be more than happy to answer those questions. But we are coming to a time in which we take up the offering. And for us, it's a way for us to give back what God has given us. Everything that we have comes from God. And so we want to give back what He gives to us. And so it's part of our act of worship. So with that, let's have the deacons come forward and let's take up the offering. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for this offering, the tithes that we get to present before You. And we just ask that You multiply it. We ask that You have us use it in a broken and hurting world to restore hope to the hurting. But also, Lord, just help us honor You in our own lives too, with our finances, with our time, with the talents You've given us. And we just thank You. And God, as I step in today to a really tough teaching, just ask for wisdom. This one's been a rough one to put together, Lord, and I don't want to, I've always said I never wanted to pollute this pulpit with politics, but and there's not a but to that. I just need Your wisdom on this, to where I honor You, I honor the text, and just need wisdom there, Lord. So please help me unite my spirit with Yours. Thank You for what You're doing here. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 It was the whisper that changed the world. A serpent in disguise. It was a fallen angel in disguise. Satan enters the Garden of Eden and he tempts Adam and Eve and just simply says, take this and eat of it, because if you do, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like God. And on that day, they listened to the serpent's whisper. And when they let the whisper of the serpent drown out the love of God, all hell entered the world. I'm going to be doing a sermon on the theology of suffering here in a few weeks. And what we're going to find is on that day and in that event, disease, famine, war, disfaction, division, all sorts of things entered the world on that day, all because of the serpent's whisper. But to this day, we see that Satan uses his demonic forces to do his bidding. He uses people. He uses political systems, social constructs, and individuals, because we're all born with this sin nature. We're all bent for selfishness. And Satan and his forces use that to steal, kill, and destroy. But have you ever considered that just as Satan entered this world to destroy it, so Christ stepped down from his throne to save it, and that the best weapon against the enemy is always love? Well, such is what we're going to talk about today. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. When Jesus stepped down from his heavenly throne, he declared war on the principalities of darkness. When Jesus stepped onto this earth, for 33 years he would walk this earth, and when that happened, war was declared. And what would happen is, when he would step out of the tomb in his resurrected state, the war was nearly over, and it will be over when he comes back and returns. But until then, we're in a place of spiritual combat. Welcome to church. We have week 3 now of a 4-week series that we're looking at the principalities of darkness. In week 1, what I did is I explained what it means to put on the full armor of God, but I also talked about what it means to know your enemy, because our enemy is not people. Our enemy are the principalities of darkness. We talked about last week what angels and demons are, and Rich did a great job doing that. If you weren't here last week, I recommend you go online and listen to that sermon, because each week it builds on the previous week. This is week 3, and what I'm going to do this week is I want to talk to us through a story of Jesus and talk to us about how Satan uses a lot of things like systems that are in this world now to further his agenda, because he does have an agenda, and it's to steal, kill, and destroy. Next week, we'll wrap up the series with a very practical teaching about how God calls on us to go out and restore hope to the hurting. But this week, we're going to be hanging out in Mark chapter 1. So turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 and 13, but also 21 through 28. Mark chapter 1, turn there. Let me set the scene for what's happening. So the serpent's whisper happens. Adam and Eve cave to the temptation. And I'll just tell you, sometimes I'm like, Adam, seriously, dude, I could have done better. No, I couldn't have. I don't think we can understand the temptation that they were under. And so all hell broke loose on that day. And since then, we've seen a battle, spiritual battles that are going on. We've been talking about now, this is week three that we've been talking about that. Think about this. In the first 11 chapters of the Bible, there's so much spiritual combat going on. We see the fall in the Garden of Eden. We see God having a divine council, and that divine council has a rebellion, and several angels rebel, and they're cast out of his presence. We see the scattering of humanity that culminates in the Tower of Babel story. And then after that, we see Job being tormented by Satan, that Satan has to actually ask God for permission to allow him to attack a good and righteous man. And he has to do that. He has to do that to this day. That's for another sermon and another time. We see Saul having an evil spirit enter him as he to try to torment him as he tries to kill David. Last week, Rich talked about Elisha and his apprentice Gehazi, and they're in combat. And Elisha says, God, please open my servant's eyes. And when he opens his eyes, he sees all these angels and demons fighting all around him to show that, yes, it's real and it's going on. The unseen oftentimes enters the scene. The book of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We see entire cultures wiped out. We see child sacrifice. We see idol worship. We see some ugliness that would make reality shows of this day be rated G as we look at some of the things that happened in those times. Well, our story picks up today at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He goes down to the Jordan River. He is baptized by John the Baptizer. And we've got to remember that Jesus is baptized for three main reasons. It wasn't because he had any sin. It was, first of all, to announce his public ministry, his three-year ministry, and that's important. But secondly, we got to remember that John the Baptizer, his main mission was to prepare the way for the Lord, that he came from a Levitical line of priests. And guess what the priests are supposed to do? They're supposed to present sacrifices for the atonement of sin. So it would make sense that John the Baptizer would be the one to basically present Jesus in this time as an atonement for sin. And that would start his 3+ year earthly ministry, culminating on the cross. And then last but not least, it gives us an example of our need for baptism, representing new life. The old has come, the old is gone, the new has come. So Jesus is baptized, and immediately God makes a statement. He announces, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." God's making an announcement in a bunch of different ways. He's announcing, first of all, by the baptism, then secondly, by his voice, and then by a battle that started several thousand years before that and will continue on. And what happens is Jesus is immediately led out in the desert for a fight. Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. Four theologians I leaned into for today's teaching. Dr. Tom Constable has helped me so much. He's at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's helped me so much with how I pull apart scripture and apply it to current day life. Another guy is Dr. Vodi Bakum. He's an African-American theologian, wrote a great book called Fault Lines, and it's the social justice movement and evangelicals' looming catastrophe. This is a very deep and difficult read. It's not for the faint of heart, but I think it does the best job describing culture wars that we're in right now. And then a guy named Jim Dennison wrote The Coming Tsunami, and these are in your sermon notes. The Coming Tsunami, which is a little bit lighter read, but he does such a great job with a pastoral heart talking about how we can speak biblical truths, but doing so in love. And then last but not least, a local guy, Dr. Michael Hauser, who just passed away a couple years ago. He actually wrote a great book called The Unseen Realm, which talks about a lot of this stuff. All right, so with that, Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, God guide me in this, amen. So Jesus is baptized, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Okay, you guys know I like to say, circle this, highlight that, emphasize this. There's going to be three words I need you to circle in this, these two verses right here. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Circle that, wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, circle those two words, wild beasts. And the angels, circle that word, were ministering to him. So God makes an announcement, and boom, Jesus is in combat. Now note where Jesus is led, the wilderness. Think about this. In the Israelites' eyes, when it came to cultivated land, that's where blessings were. But when it came to the wilderness, that was a place of trial and temptation. Curses come with the wilderness. So Luke 4, read it on your own, goes into very specific detail about a throwdown that Jesus has with Satan, and Jesus would defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. Read that on your own. Because oftentimes when we look at the Luke 4 account, we forget that this was a 40-day battle for Jesus, that spiritual combat was up close and personal with Jesus, therefore it's the same with us, and it begs a great question. Why did God allow Satan to tempt Jesus? Good question. Two reasons. First of all, in the words of the great theologian Bruce Springsteen, no retreat, no surrender. God wanted Jesus to stand his ground and say, no retreat, no surrender. That's the first important thing. But secondly, to demonstrate Jesus' qualifications and authority for the mission God had given him. So he goes into the wilderness, a place of temptation. And then our text here says that there were wild beasts. Why is that important? Well, wild beasts in the Jewish mindset represented satanic hostility. So you got the wilderness, you got wild beasts, satanic hostility. Think about this. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, all the animals were tamed. And then there's the fall in the garden, and the animals aren't tamed. They're wild until there's a very short period when the animals are on the ark. And they step off the ark, and again, they're in animosity to humanity mostly. The animals become beasts. You see, what we see here is Jesus overcoming chaos in a broken and sinful world. He did it thousands of years ago, and he does it to this day. But one last thing, I had you circle angels. I think this is what's interesting in this story. Jesus defeats Satan, and then he's ministered to by angels. And if that sounds familiar, you get bookends of Jesus' earthly ministry. Because as soon as he finishes that first trial and passes it, angels come to minister to him. Rich talked about that, what angels do, and that's one of their missions. Well, then fast forward 3 years and some change, and guess what? Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in a battle, and the battle is his will versus the Father's will. And he could have said, my will, not your will be done, and it would have been a different scene. But he says, no, not my will, but your will be done. And then guess who comes to minister to him? Angels. No coincidence. The presence of angels in Satan, Jesus believes in Satan, so I do too, we should. The presence of angels in Satan underscores the cosmic dimension, a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. So let's keep on going. I want to skip down to our main text because now we're going to be in Mark 1, verse 21 through 28. So let's look at verse 21. So they, Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Okay, let's talk about Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' main headquarters, and he chose that headquarters for a reason. First of all, it was the most populated district in all of Galilee. But also there was a huge road network as well as a water network that had a whole bunch of different people with different beliefs coming to that area. Remember, Jesus would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But Jesus would be able to speak into a lot of isms. What do I mean by isms? We're going to talk about that today. So there was also a Roman garrison there. And remember, all of the Jewish people thought the coming Messiah would be a military conqueror. And we would see that Jesus would be a conqueror, but he'd flip everything on its head. And there's a huge military garrison in Capernaum, and that served a purpose why Jesus went there. Most Jewish people in town would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, synagogues came about just after the exile. Everybody comes back from Babylon, and synagogues spring out throughout all of the country. And that's important because the synagogue would have more influence, actually, than the temple in Jerusalem. The synagogue served a few purposes. First of all, they're a place of instruction. It's where the Jewish people would learn about the Torah. They would learn all about the minor prophets, all the Psalms and things of that nature. It was a place of culture. It's where they'd learn Hebrew. They would learn about their culture. But last but not least, it was a place of civil meetings. So if you would get married, it would happen in the synagogue. If you would have a trial, not with the Romans, but with the Jewish priests and the leadership of the Jewish religion, it would happen in the synagogue. The synagogue developed the thought process more than even the temple. So they were very influential. So it's a natural starting place for Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. Remember, everything Jesus did, he did for a reason and a purpose. All right, let's keep on going. Verse 22. They, the people, were amazed. Okay, circle that word. We got to talk about that. They were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, so why did God allow Satan to tempt Jesus? It was an authority issue. God wanted to show Jesus' authority. So now then, he did it with Satan. Now he's going to do it with people. So let's look at this word amazed. Amazed is a crazy word. When we think of the word amazed, we go, oh, wow, I'm amazed. Not so with these people and in that time. The word amazed actually means to have your sandals blown off your feet. You're so rocked by what's being said. That's the Kipster International version. So what happens is Jesus is talking and he blows their sandals off. And he's not like the scribes. When the scribes would teach, it was really boring. Picture going to buy a car. I have not figured out why you can't buy a car in less than like 8 hours. But when you go in to buy a car, whether it's new or used, and you've got to like, you know, promise your next born kin and give a blood sample and a stool sample and all that stuff to get your car. And during that time, it's like, it takes forever. Picture having a lawyer sit right there in front of you, no offense to any attorneys in this room, but sitting in front of you and just reading verbatim that contract that is this deep, that's what the scribes were like. And people were blown away by Jesus' teaching. He proclaimed revelation directly from God. And then we hit verses 23 and 24. This is the meat of today's teaching. This is going to be part of next week's teaching. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Okay, as you guys remember from Rich's sermon last week and mine the week before, an unclean spirit basically means a demon. So a man in the congregation interrupted the service. This is Mark's first reference to a demonic influence. And here's what I find interesting. In the Old Testament, we don't see demons possessing people. We really don't. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he's casting out demons right and left. In the Old Testament, we don't see the Holy Spirit indwelling a person permanently as we do in the New Testament after Pentecost. You receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. The Holy Spirit comes and goes. Well, guess what? When it comes to demonic forces, a Christian cannot be possessed but can be oppressed. And why is that? Because if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, if you've received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you're saying, God, I just want to walk with you. You are my God, and you've received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. A demon and a Holy Spirit can't occupy the same territory. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you can be oppressed as a Christian, but not possessed. Let's talk about that. 10 years ago, I was preaching a sermon, and I just wrapped up the sermon, and after the service, I was going to grab some coffee. I had another service I had to preach at, and a lady came up to me, and she was a visitor, and she said, hey, I just wanted to know, do you guys do a deliverance ministry? And immediately, I started thinking, you know, dueling banjos, ding, 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 ding. And then I'm like, okay, wait a second. Okay, I've already preached three sermons. I'm a little tired. Deliverance ministry as in exorcisms? And she goes, yeah. I said, no, we don't. You know, I'll rebuke Satan all day, but I'm not going to like throw water on somebody and, you know, be free of the demon. I'm just not going to do that. I do know people who do that ministry, and I'll happily put you in touch because that's a real ministry. But that's not me. And she goes, well, I said, you're asking the question for a reason. What's going on? And she said, my son is in a mental health institution, a local mental health institution, and he's demon-possessed, and I can't get a pastor to go see him. I'm like, well, this is easy. I'll go see him. I always sign up for stupid stuff, right? And so I'm like, yeah, I'll go see him. No problem. So for the next 2 years, every Thursday at 1:30, I'd go to this local mental health facility and visit this young man. Now, if any of you have been either a patient, a staff officer, or have had a loved one in a mental health institution, there's some dark places in there. And the enemy loves to work in there. So how it would happen is I'd show up at 1:30, and I'd be in my parking lot with my Bible. And I'd just be praying and praying, like, God, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do this. This is a creepy place. And God would convict me, and I'd be like, okay, I'll go in. And the first, in fact, most times I went in during a 2-year time frame, there was this guy there who was just dark. I mean, dark in his eyes, dark in his soul. And he'd always greet me with, we know why you're here, preacher, and start effing me, you know, F-bombs and all that, spit on me and stuff like that. It's like, awesome, I'll just go sign in. And so I'm like, Jesus, please help me. So I would go, you know, the first time I went to talk to this young man, I just said, hey, listen, here's what I'm here to do. All we're going to do is we're going to read scripture. I'm going to pray with you. We're going to talk about what the scripture is, and we're going to do that for about an hour. I'm committed to doing this until you're out of here. Are you good with that? He's like, yeah. And we would do that, and sometimes he'd start getting weird, and I'd say, okay, I'm rebuking Satan right now. In Jesus' name, let's keep moving forward, okay? Okay. We did this for 2 years, and here's the amazing thing about it. During that time, the doctors figured out that he had definitely a mental health issue that could be greatly lessened through medication. But there was more to it than that. When you added this, that young man now is living in an apartment by himself, has a job, and is doing well, all because of this, and God gives us medication, so we use that too. But I just want to say that, and that a mom thought the kid was possessed. The kid was not. The kid was oppressed in a very dark place. Let me keep on going. You know, my point to that, though, is demons take advantage of mental health issues. I'm going to be preaching on anxiety and depression here in a few weeks and talking about that and telling my story. All right, let's continue on. Verses 23 and 24. So just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Verse 24. This is a hinge verse in today's teaching. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? I need you to underline that and circle that. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Underline that. Enter the battle of the unseen realm, stepping into the seen realm. Now, we don't know if Jesus is talking when this happens. I would imagine that's true, but that's just speculation. We just know that the man stands up and says, what business do we have with each other? And listen what he says. Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the way you would identify someone at that time was by their name and their place of origin. Kip of Kansas, Linda of Bellingham, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how you identify a person and who they are. So the demon automatically identifies Jesus with who he is, but then what he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Think about that. Think about that. The Holy One of God. Holy One is used only of God. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah, 30 times, Holy One is used to reference God. And I think it's interesting how all of the disciples, this is Jesus right out of the bank, right out of the water, right out of a temptation of 40 days, and he shows up in a synagogue, and immediately the demons recognize him. People didn't. I mean, eventually they'd call him Lord and Master and Rabbi, and eventually they would understand that he is Savior and Lord. But the demons knew it immediately. Holy things set apart for God. Unclean things, demons, for example, oppose God. So the demon asks a question, and I think it's rhetorical with a sense of smirkiness. What business do we have of each other? In that time, that was a phrase that was used to mean mind your own business. So what the demon is doing is he's not saying, oh, hey, Jesus, hi, what business do we have with each other? What's going on? You know God, I know God. Yeah, what's happening? That's not what he's doing. He's saying, what business? Mind your own business, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God. And what I want to do is I want to camp on something. I want to camp on the hard part of this teaching that God convicted me of, that I needed to talk about with this. Remember, today we're talking about how Satan uses principalities. He uses systems out there to further his agenda, that our wars are not against one another, that it's against the principalities of darkness. And what Satan does is he'll take a good thing and turn it into a bad thing, or take a bad thing and turn it into a really, really ugly thing. Let me give you four quick examples, and then we're going to camp out really hard on that last example. First example is sex. Let's talk about sex. All of a sudden, everybody woke up. What? Hey, sex. Awesome. Sex is a gift from God. It is, when it's put in the right context. And within that context, it's an amazing thing. But when we step outside of that context, people can get hurt. People's lives can be wrecked. You look at something bad taken out of context to something worse, sex trafficking. I mean, we just look at that. That's why we support Engedi Ministries here, that helps women get out of the sex trafficking industry. You see, it's the serpent's whisper. Satan and his principalities of darkness use sex, for example, to steal, kill, and destroy. It's a good thing, but it can be turned into a bad or a horrible thing. What about the internet? The internet's amazing. It allows us to link up with people. It allows us to share Jesus in a bunch of different ways, to share different ideas and things like that. That's a good thing. But think about this. Recent Pew study, 3 out of 5 teenagers are going through a mental health crisis because of social media. It's very divisive. The internet's an amazing thing, incredible. But at the end of the day, Satan can use it for his own desires. Good things, people. God created people. And when he created people, he says, this is very good. And when it comes to people, we're supposed to treat everyone, no matter what, with dignity and respect. We're supposed to treat everyone, Jesus tells us, with dignity and respect, to where it doesn't matter what they believe or what they think. We're called to a higher level as Christ followers. But here's what happens. Because of the fall, we all have selfishness. I've talked a lot about mine up here. We all have selfishness in our lives, and only Christ can overcome that. And then Satan takes our selfishness, and he moves it forward, and we come up with crazy philosophies that can pull us away from God. We're going to talk about one of those today. Good things, government. Government. You know, you can have a sense of control versus a sense of anarchy, and governments can be good and bad. A government that's good values life and the rule of law and justice. Let me say that again. It values life, the rule of law, and justice. But what happens is Satan and the principalities of darkness influence people and institutions, and you can take a government entity, and it can be horrific. North Korea is a great example of that. I got a lot of experience dealing with North Korea. Let's use some of the isms out there. I talked about isms. Nazism. Satan took an evil man, Hitler. Hitler was an effective communicator, and he twisted logic. He was able to fuel hatred. Millions of people died because of Adolf Hitler, but guess what? He died, and Nazism still occurs. Satan had listened to the serpent's whisper. Be like God. Open your eyes. Get taste of this. You'll be like God. So what I really want to land on today is I want to talk about an ism that I've had to study for the past 150 years. I haven't studied it. It's been around for 150 years. I just turned 60. I feel sometimes like I'm 150. Putting this sermon together, I feel like 150. And I want to talk about Marxism, and I want to talk about Marxism and how it's branched into cultural Marxism. And I want to be very, very careful with this. First of all, my qualifications. I didn't start out as a chaplain. I didn't start out as a pastor. I got my undergrad degree in Russian and journalism from Kansas University, Rock Chalk Jayhawk. At the end of that time, I was studying the Russian politics, Soviet political system. This is 1985, and I got an opportunity to get my master's degree from Kansas University, but a big chunk of that would be at Leningrad State University in the Soviet Union. The Cold War was going on, and what did I study? I studied Marxism, Russian politics, and the Russian language. Finished that, became a military intelligence officer in the Cold War, and then I focused on the former Yugoslavia that had imploded because of Marxism and communism falling apart. I would eventually be a negotiator against the North Korean military in some rough times. I would teach Marxism and international relations at an Ivy League school at the U.S. Military Academy at West Point. So I got a little bit of background on this, and I just want to share that, not going, ooh, look at me, but just I really, it bothers me when we try to speak into things that we have no experience. So I got a little bit of experience. So the demon said, what business do we have with each other? Let's talk about Marxism. Let's talk about that, because I know we'll see that Marxism and God have no business with each other, and we're going to see a spinoff of that that I'm concerned with can enter the church if we don't handle this in a positive and a godly way. So first of all, let's look at the basics. Here are the basics. It's a political and economic philosophy developed by, not by Groucho Marx, but Karl Marx. Karl Marx in the mid-1800s, he was a German economist and a German philosopher. And it focuses on class struggle ensuring economic equality. And I think that's a good thing. When you look at it on the surface, get rid of the class struggle. That's a good thing. Economic equality is a good thing. God calls on us to take care of the poor. We're going to talk about that next week when we talk about biblical justice versus social justice. But here's the basic idea. Every nation has a ruling class, and in any nation, that ruling class oppresses the lower classes. So you have to have a social revolution, which is really a military revolution. You want to create a classless, homogenous society. Not only an equal distribution of goods, but a redistribution of goods. And we'll talk about that and what the Bible says about that. No private property. Every citizen gives to the God, and the God is the collective. The God is the state. And so the state is where everything, where the control lies. Everybody's the same. The traditional family is a threat to the collective, the state, so you have to tear it down. And we see in Western civilization, every time a family is broken down within a society, the society soon falls. It's just history. Private property is abolished. Marx would argue that the religion is the opiate of the masses. That was his tagline. So you tear down the ruling class, you redesign religion, and if you redesign it, it has to be controlled by the state. And there's no objective truth. All truth is subjective, so there's no objective truth, absolute truths, unless the state says so. So this guy named Vladimir Lenin is studying Marxism, and he says, wait, there's a problem with it. And the problem is you need to have an enforcement arm to this, because people aren't just going to naturally do this. People are selfish. And actually, he got it right in that sense. We talked about the need for a vanguard of the proletariat. So you need an elite few to lead this large governmental institution. You control the media. You have thought police. We saw it in the Soviet military. They would have a political officer at every unit to ensure that there was no anarchy, there was no treason. You'd fuel conspiracy theories. The end justifies the means. And the demon said, what business do we have with you, Jesus? Everywhere we see Marxism or a spinoff of Marxism, we see Christians persecuted. Which leads me to the next part, cultural Marxism. And this is where I want to be very, very cautious. Because this is a culture war that we're in today. And remember when I talked about the woman at the well? When we can say those people and start knife-handing and look at us as such a superior group, and as Christ followers, we got to be really careful. We got to be really careful not to push Christian power, but to push Christian principles. Not to idolize candidates, because Jesus is the only Savior, but to support those who push forward biblical principles. So intercultural Marxism. Mid-1900s, there was a school called the Frankfurt School. Again, German philosophers. And they were trying to figure out why Marxism failed. And at the end of the day, they realized that the issue was Marxism wasn't able to affect what's called the robes of power. The robes of power are simply, in that time, the leadership who would wear robes, you know, and the educational system, the judicial system, the church, politicians. So these guys are in Europe, and they come up with this idea that, and with a philosophy from the Frankfurt School that basically explains the failures of Marxism, but they want to implement a long-term plan, and it would be a multi-decade plan. And there's a lot of great writings and stuff out there. This is not a weird conspiracy theory. So here's what they do. They say, well, we got to co-opt four main areas. And those four main areas, the educational system, the judicial system, the church, and politicians, it starts with the education system. And so what we need to do is really look at matters of race, class, gender, and sex. And with those four areas, if we focus on those four areas through the education system, I'm not talking public education, I'm talking through Ivy League schools and the elite schools within Europe. And we saw that happen in the 1950s all the way through to current day. And you focus on those areas, eventually what you're going to do is be able to put forward a different type of Marxism. They don't call it cultural Marxism, but that's a good name for it. I want to be very clear about something. Racism is a sin. You're going to hear me say that over and over. Gender inequality is wrong. We're all created equal, but with different roles. Different sermon, different time. We need to share our wealth and resources. I'm not talking about wealth redistribution, though. I'll address that in a second. Greed is sinful. Not taking care of our planet is wrong. We see that in Scripture. But we got to go to God's Word, because Marxism is about material things that become spiritual. And Christianity is about spiritual things, and if we're not careful, it can become very materialized. So let's look what the Bible has to say about this. First of all, let's go to the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, God says, you will have no little g God before me. And what happens is when we fall under this school of thought, we make an ideology a little g God. It becomes a religion in and of itself, and that's an issue. The whole concept of private property, if you look at private property, biblical principle is that we respect others and their private property. Again, the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't covet. So private property is important. Work ethic and self-support. Let's talk about that, because what we would see with cultural Marxism is there needs to be a form of welfare state. And all of my years of not only living in the Soviet Union, but studying, one of the reasons why it imploded was because there was no work ethic. That the state took care of everything, and that became an issue. We saw that in Eastern Europe when Yugoslavia imploded, and I think we'll see that when North Korea implodes. Same type of thing. It's funny that in God's Word, okay, it's not funny, but in God's Word, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Moreover, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if you don't take care of your family, it's a sin. I want to be clear about something here. Welfare is a good thing. It is. Welfare is set up as a system for a person to get a leg up, a man or a woman to get a leg up. It's never meant, though, to be a permanent income. And when it comes to cultural Marxism, it becomes a permanent income. Let's keep on going. The importance of family. Throughout Scripture, we're told to honor our fathers and mothers. Scripture's clear about gender roles. Scripture's clear about things of that nature. I'm going to, in a series coming up in a few weeks, I'm going to be talking about what the Bible says about gender and gender identity, what it says about same-sex marriage and things of that nature. And we consistently see the importance of family. Redistribution of wealth. This one's interesting because Marxists say, well, Jesus would definitely be a Marxist because he's all about helping the poor. And that's not what it's about. It's not about helping the poor. It's a redistribution of wealth. Let me give you an example. Because cultural Marxists really freak out with this one, and I'll probably build on this next week when I talk about critical race theory and some of the issues with that. When we look at the parable of the talents, if you go to, and read it on your own, but if you go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 20, Jesus talks about the parable of the talents, and here's the gist of the story. You got a rich guy, and he's a landowner, and he gives three of his servants different amounts of money. One guy gets an amount that's equal to five, one is equal to two, and the last is equal to one. And his expectation is that they're going to invest the money. And someone who's a cultural Marxist would say, well, that's wrong, Jesus. You should redistribute that wealth. And that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is we all have a responsibility, no matter how much money we have, to serve God with our private resources, to hit what I call the quadrant of pain. We're going to talk about that next week. The four groups that God really has a heart for: widows, orphans, the poor, and immigrants. But I don't want to preach that sermon now. Our responsibility is to serve God. So back to cultural Marxism. The hard thing is it's an extreme imbalance between intellectual honesty, where you do your due diligence to learn, listen to other, have conversations. Why does someone believe something different than you? But then the hard thing is that when you try to criticize or you have a conversation, you immediately get shut down. Cultural sensitivity means you can't criticize. And it's so hard. So basically, what cultural Marxism is, the application of laws and fundamental rights, and they say that should be different based on a race or a class group. And here's where I gently push into that, because what they say is that if you're a certain race, that's an unredeemable sin, and that's a gospel issue. More on that next week. And the demon said, "What business do we have with each other? If you don't support a cultural view or narrative on sex and gender, you're a homophobe, a transphobe, whatever the phobe may be." And how do you respond to that? How do you respond? Because picket signs don't work. Yelling and screaming doesn't work. Saying those people don't work. Locking down and saying, "I'm not going to have conversations." No, we have to treat each other with dignity and respect. How do we do that? I'm going to get to that in a minute. I want to be clear. There is injustice in this country, in this world. But when we step away from the gospel to guide us, that's when we have a problem. You see, these isms, Marxism, any other ism, fails to address the three bottom line issues of sin, brokenness, and pain. Because that's what it is that's out there. There's individual sin that can lead to collective sin. But if you just focus on the collective sin and let the individual sin go by, that's not the gospel. And that's an issue. Wow, I'm running out of time. Let's keep on going. Because Jesus has a response to the demon. Verses 25 and 26. Look at this. "And Jesus rebuked him," the demon, "saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" Look at this, verse 26. "Throwing him into convulsions." Let me say that again. "Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." Jesus rebuked him. No magical formula, no throwing weird water on him, dancing with a serpent or anything crazy. The words of Jesus stopped the insanity. Let me say that again. The words of Jesus stopped the insanity. And when those words of Jesus stopped the insanity, guess what? There was pain for that guy that had the demon in him, because the demon throws him down hard. What does that mean? When you get involved in something like this, it's difficult. And it's not people as our enemy. It's the principalities of darkness. Do you see how Satan uses this stuff to divide us? I didn't want to preach on this. Years ago, I had a friend of mine say, "Kip, you need to talk about Marxism, cultural Marxism, and things of that nature." I'm like, "No, I'm not. It's politics." But what I've seen now is this is entering the church in a weird way. And so what I want to do is lovingly say, guys, we've got a fourfold challenge that I think Jesus gives us. It's in your notes, but let me just go through that as I land this plane today. Your fourfold challenge is this. First of all, recognize there's a fight, and we are all in a fight. It's what this whole series is about. But it's not about kicking down doors. And as I said that first week, putting your muddy boot on the neck of someone who disagrees with you, saying, "Confess and agree with me or I'll break off this picket sign in your head." Fentanyl overdoses, through the roof, mass shootings, mental health crisis, homelessness crisis. Name all the crises out there. Satan's behind all that stuff. There's a spiritual issue first. And God's wanting his Christian people to step into it. Because the gospel's more powerful, the good news of Jesus Christ. Bad things made good through Jesus who loves us. Number two, know God's word. Know God's word. So you can recognize the false teachings. Remember in our foundation series, I talked about these guys named Gnostics. They were people had this special knowledge. And you have this special knowledge and therefore you know something that nobody else knows. And Paul pushed hard against it. The stuff we're talking about actually has some special knowledge to it. So you got to get informed and you got to think through that. Which leads to number three. You got to fight this war with humility and compassion while being informed. Let me say that again. You fight this war not with screaming, not with kicking down doors, not with more Facebook posts. You fight it with humility and compassion while being informed. What does that mean? Agendas are more than ideas. And they have to be gently recognized. And you have to develop, this is where it's hard, you develop relationships with people who disagree with you. and you listen to him. You sit down and say, help me understand this because I'm trying to understand what you're saying. And they may shut you down. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about your Jesus. I don't want to talk about biblical morality. I want to, you know, all the damage you've done, blah, blah, blah. And they may not want to talk to you. But then again, they might. And it's funny what happens when you take that time to sit with someone and sit in their pain, but also be able to speak truth. It's called speaking in truth and love. Never compromising the truth. Get involved. Get involved. It means getting involved here at our church, at New Life Fellowship. That means, you know, I was just talking to Daylene, our children's leader this morning, director this morning, and she said, Kip, it's awesome. I got four people signed up to help. Guys, we've got kids who need, we got 14 classrooms here that are empty. And we got to fill them on Sundays with kids because this is where you get to teach kids the basics of the gospel. So when they go out and they have to make decisions, they can make informed decisions. Get involved in local things that support the biblical worldview, but don't do it with picket signs and yelling and screaming. It doesn't work. We're dealing with real pain and real brokenness, and we can't do it alone. Which leads me to number four. Seek the only power that can silence the serpent's whisper. It's the Holy Spirit. He gives us the ability to love the unlovable, forgive the unforgivable, to have wisdom as we talk about things that are difficult, to deal into the divisiveness. The demon says to Jesus, verse 24, what business do we have with each other? None whatsoever. Whatever the ism is that says to Jesus, what business do we have with each other? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus has called on us to a higher level of love, a higher level of digging into stuff, and a higher level of involvement. Will you take that charge and speak in truth and love? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that I didn't go down a route that dishonored you. If I did, I repent of that right now. I pray I handled your word correctly. If I didn't, I repent of that right now. I know there are some here who probably disagree with what I said, and that's okay. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would guide us to conversations, that you, Jesus, would be the hero of every story. And we push against the enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He disguises himself as light to twist something around just a little bit, and then it just takes people away. Protect us, lead us, and guide us. Help us love well this week as we step out of here. Give us the courage to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you. May he shower you with grace and give you great peace this week. You guys are out of here. My email is in the bulletin. If you want to have a conversation, please set up a time with me. I'd love to do that. We've got elders on the side here to pray. If you're new here or if you're an old timer here and you see somebody new, make sure you tackle them and just check in on them and set up a time to learn about them. Thanks a lot. You're out of here.